Well, why don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to pause in our study of the Gospel of John for this Christmas time. You can consider this a Christmas sermon, if you would, because we're going to look at one of the texts that speak to Christmas in Isaiah chapter 9. If you are using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 536. Otherwise, you'll have to find it in your own Bible. Or you can follow along on the screen that I will provide. I'm actually going to begin in verse 1, even though our intent and focus will be verses 2 through 7. So this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor have been broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful for the promise that you gave through Isaiah, the sending of your son, a child to be born, who will be a savior, not only for his people, but for all peoples that he's come to bring faith to save his sheep around the world. Lord, we're grateful for this story, for this message, for this light in a dark world. We're grateful that one day justice and righteousness will rule and reign because Jesus, our King, has come. Oh Lord, let these words strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts, and be food for our souls. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good and evil, light and darkness. These are the themes, the makings of epic stories. Stories that we've read, books or movies that we have seen or read. One of my favorite series of books growing up was J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And it is the epic story of light and darkness, the rise of Sauron and bringing to total domination of Middle Earth and the evil that he brought back or wanted to bring back and those who rose up against him. The combination of men and elves and dwarves and even small little hobbits. It is the epitome of the light and darkness that is in all of literature. But that story, that plot line, that thinking of light and darkness, of good against evil, is actually the story of humanity. It is the story that we find in the scriptures. It is the story of evil that entered into God's good creation, where sin was brought in and darkness came into the world. And from that point on, there's been a cosmic battle between good and evil, where evil is looking to be supreme over the universe and the good of God is working to defeat that evil. But this is not a battle of equals. We're not talking about this two co-equal forces that battle one against the other. God is supreme. He is sovereign over all of His creation. But He worked and allowed and decreed the evil that came in so that He can fulfill a greater purpose, to glorify His name, to redeem a people for Himself, and to show His mighty power in bringing the destruction of darkness forever. This ultimately is what Christmas is really all about. Christmas is one more step in God's redemptive plan to bring the destruction of evil, to put an end to injustice, all unrighteousness, and all ungodliness, to put down the enemies of our souls, of sin, death, and the devil, but also to crush all His own enemies. This prophetic word of Isaiah reveals to us God's redemptive plan. He is setting forth and giving forth through Isaiah a word, a prophetic word that won't be fulfilled for another 700 years. And it actually, only part of it will be fulfilled. We're still waiting for the majority of this prophecy to be fulfilled. But He spoke of God's redemptive plan in the days to come. Now, as we look at this text, as we consider what God is revealing here through Isaiah, we have to realize that, hey, we're in chapter 9. Something happened before this, right? There is a context in which we have to understand what Isaiah is talking about, what God is revealing. So to understand the context, we have to first look at the darkness that is in the land. Look at verse 2, though. It sets the context for us in summary fashion, the people who walked in darkness. What darkness? What is he talking about? What's this darkness that he is referring to? And so we have to actually go back to chapter 7 that leads up to chapter 9. It's a good place to go back to, right? Go back a couple of chapters to see what's going on. And actually, in chapter 6, if you would, Isaiah is commissioned as God's prophet to go forth. Remember, he sees that great vision of God seated on the throne high and lifted up, and the angels surrounding Him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Right? So Isaiah sees this, and he's commissioned by God, and then he is cleansed by God by the touching of the coal to his lips. And he says, "Who will go for us?" God says. And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And he's given this message, but not a message that is one of clarity, but one of judgment. For God says to him that he is to send this message, take this message, that they will keep on hearing, but not understand. They will keep on seeing, but not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and the ears heavy, and bind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So he sends a message of judgment. Then we pick up the story in chapter 7 where Isaiah is told to go to King Ahaz, who is king of Judah. And if you remember, at this time, the kingdom of Israel is split into two nations. There's the northern tribe, which retained the name Israel because they had 10 tribes that joined them. And so they were called Israel. And the southern nation was called Judah because it was the largest of the tribes in that area, and there was another tribe, Benjamin, that joined him. So there are two tribes there, and they were called Judah. And Ahaz is the king of Judah. And this is where Jerusalem is, right? The capital of Judah is in Jerusalem. And Isaiah is going to Ahaz, and Ahaz is worried because there's threats coming against him. Israel, their brothers, has teamed up with Syria, another nation, and they have come together to decide that we're going to battle against Judah and conquer them and destroy them for our own purposes. And so Ahaz is nervous about this. You can see the effects of this event, these events in 2 Chronicles 28, where we find that they do conquer Judah. But at the same time that Ahaz is feeling the pressure of Israel and Syria coming against him, the Edomites to the east of them, who are their half-brothers, remember, Edom comes from Esau, the brother of Jacob, right? So they're half-brothers, if you would, and they're attacking them, and the Phoenicians are attacking them. And so they're in this war for their lives, and Isaiah has come to speak of great hope. This is the darkness that the land is facing. It's the darkness of war. It's the darkness of conquest. It's the darkness of death all around them. They are bound by slavery because they've been put into slavery, into bondage. It's poverty and ruin. When people come through and destroy your cities and destroy your lands and burn your crops or steal your crops and you have nothing left, there's poverty and ruin. The story goes on to say that Ahaz tried to reach out to a growing superpower at the time, Assyria, for help. And they, in fact, did help in one sense because they brought Syria and Israel to their knees. But they didn't stop there. They rolled into Judah and also destroyed them as well. And so in this atmosphere of destruction, there is grief, there's anguish, there's bitterness, there's discouragement. There's darkness of misery and sorrow and suffering. This is what's going on. This is the darkness of the land. But it's not just physical. The physical nature of this is horrific. But there was actually a spiritual darkness going on as well. Ahaz was an evil king. He was a king that brought idolatry into Judah. He closed down God's temple of the living and true God. He closed it down and brought in altars all around Jerusalem and all through Judah to foreign gods. He himself sacrificed his own sons in the fires of idolatry. He rebelled against God, and he caused his own people to seek other gods, to follow after other gods. And so in this darkness, this spiritual darkness, this physical darkness, Isaiah is speaking. But this darkness is not only of Isaiah's time, it's not only of Ahaz's time, it is the darkness, the spiritual darkness that we see that has been since the days of Adam and Eve. It's in our own days now. There is the darkness of the sins of the hearts of men that do evil things. There's the rebellion against God to form culture to be godless and unrighteous and unholy. We have the works of the devil constantly trying to destroy the works of God and coming against persecution against Christians. There are people who live in the bondage of Satan and sin and death and slavery and oppression, all working to destroy the souls of men. This bondage exists, this darkness exists even now. We know that Isaiah is speaking of that spiritual darkness because he references here the people who walked in darkness. And Matthew picks this up, and Matthew quotes this passage in reference to the coming of Jesus to Galilee. In Matthew 4, he writes, "Now when we heard that John had been arrested," this is Jesus had heard, "he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." There's the connection, right? Verse 1 of chapter 9, Zebulun and Naphtali, Matthew is picking that up, "so that what was spoken of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From the time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Isaiah primarily is not speaking of the physical darkness from war and conquest and death. He's speaking of the spiritual darkness that is in the community of Israel and in the world, particularly when Jesus comes, that darkness that resides over Galilee, over Israel, that they can't see that this is their own Savior who's come into their midst. Now, you might be pondering at this moment. This doesn't seem like a Christmas message. Where's the joy? Where's the happiness? Where's the hope? But to understand what hope really is about, to understand what the light is being provided here, what the joy is in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have to understand the realities of the darkness that exists around us. Even really the darkness that is still resides in our own hearts. And so we see from this text that from the darkness in the land, we see that there is hope of light. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. One of the amazing things that you read through as you read through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and most of the minor prophets, they all have messages of this doom and gloom, right? That they're calling people to repent because of sin that's in the land, and they're calling people that God's judgment is coming. And so they have words of constant judgment. Do this, repent and turn from your sins, or God will send judgment upon you. Constantly they're saying these things. But every once in a while, everything they'll throw in these little bits of light, little bits of hope, little bits of God's work to bring about their redemption. And here we see that here is God's word of encouragement. In the midst of the moment where Isaiah is telling Ahaz, you're going to suffer under the hand of God for your sins, he prophesies that there will be a time of hope, of light, particularly in the midst of darkness. Here Isaiah is speaking in literal terms, that those who walk in this darkness will see a great light. That's what Matthew is saying, that this word has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But when Isaiah spoke this, this is 700 years before Jesus comes. What hope could Ahaz have? He had given in to his enemies. He didn't turn to God. And so what Isaiah is saying, he's really talking to the people of Israel, right? Ahaz is one who has rebelled against God and his heart is far from God. But he's talking to the people of Israel, and he's basically telling them that there is hope in God. Do not trust Ahaz, your king, for he has led you into darkness. Don't trust other nations, because they are far from God as well. Don't put your hope and trust in foreign gods like Ahaz did, for they will fail you. He is saying to them, put your hope and trust in God himself, the living and true God. And this is true for us even, that our hope is not found in the things of this world, right? We don't put our hope in who is in government. We don't put our hope in other nations. We don't put our hope in other gods. We put our hope in the one and true God. We put our hope in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He is the one that can free us from the bondage of sin and the fear of death and the oppression that Satan brings to us. He is the one who defeated our enemies on the cross. He is the one who suffered and died for our place that we might have hope of life. He is the light that shines in the world. But notice the effects here of this coming of light, particularly for Israel. We see that there are three effects in verses 3 through 5. In the first one, verse 3, we see that there's an increase in prosperity. It says that the nation has been multiplied. It means that the population is growing, right? That when this peace comes, when this light comes, when this newness of life comes, that there's this multiplied nation, that they will expand in population. There were also a great joy in harvest, right? What happens when you harvest and you harvest a good harvest, a good crop? Now, most of us aren't crop growers. We're not farmers, so we're not realizing that, but when you're a farmer and you have a good crop, and I have a friend who farmed for years, and he said, if a farmer has a good crop once in every 10 years, he's doing really well. But here they're saying that there's going to be an abundance of food, that there's going to be abundance of, so every harvest is going to be a harvest of great joy. And then it speaks of them dividing spoils, meaning that their borders are going to expand. They're going to press into other territories. They're going to be conquerors themselves. They're going to expand into other places and take nations for themselves. And they're going to take the spoils of war. And so there will be an increase in prosperity. In verse 4, we see that there's this freedom from slavery. It says that the yoke of their burden and the staff that lorded over them and the rod that oppressed them, all of those things will be broken. And a yoke is speaking of the slavery that they were amongst the people, right? A yoke is what you put on two oxen that help them plow the field so that they don't get off track, right? So it's a yoke, a burden of slavery, a beast of burden wears a yoke, and they had this yoke of slavery on them. The rod and staff are shepherding tools. The staff is to guide. Well, when you're in slavery, the staff tells you where to go, what to do, right? So it's the master saying, go do this, go do that. That's what a staff thinking is going on. The rod of oppression is used in punishment. And so in slavery, when you don't do what you were told to do, you get beat. And what Isaiah is saying here is when this light shines, your freedom will be gained. You'll no longer be slaves to those who oppress you, just as in the day of Midian. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the days of Gideon. Remember those days where Gideon is in the book of Judges, and he's threshing his wheat, not up on the mountainside, hilltop where you normally thresh wheat, right? So you can throw it up in the air and the chaff blows away in the wind and the grain falls down. No, he's down at the bottom of the hill in a wine press trying to thresh grain so that the Midians don't see him because they're in bondage to the Midians. And the Midians, every time they're crops grew and they had this abundance of crops, they came in and stole everything. So here's Gideon hiding, trying to prevent them from stealing his grain so he can have a little bread for his family. And God comes and uses Gideon to rescue Israel from the bondage and slavery of the Midians. And so Isaiah reminds them, remember those days of Gideon? Remember the days of Midian? It'll be that like that. You will break the bondage of your enemies. In verse 5, we see that there will be an end of war. It says every boot and garment of war will be burned and destroyed. There will be peace in the land. And what does this mean for us? What can we take from this coming light? Well, the same things are true in a spiritual sense that are true in a physical sense here. There will be a prosperity of our soul. Those who come to faith in Christ will experience a great joy. What does Paul say in the book of Philippians? Remember, Paul wrote the book of Philippians while he languished in the Roman prison. So he is in prison. He's not doing too well. And he writes a letter to the Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's this letter of great joy that Paul talks about, even in the midst of imprisonment. What about the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are in prison? What do they do when they're there? It says they began to sing hymns to the Lord. They broke out in song. Because even in the midst of suffering, there is great joy, this prosperity of the soul that happens because of faith in Jesus Christ. There's also this expansion of God's kingdom. As the word of God goes forth, as the gospel goes forth, every day people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. God's kingdom is expanding even now, in this moment. It's growing and expanding by leaps and bounds. We don't see it because it's happening all around the world. But there is great prosperity occurring in God's kingdom because of the light of Jesus Christ. We experience freedom. Freedom in Christ because the sin of slavery, our slavery to sin has been broken. Our slavery to the fear of death. Paul makes it clear we don't have to fear death anymore. The bondage that we were in to Satan himself, we're freed from that. Christ has set us free. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. He's bought us out of slavery. Peter says, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood paid the price so that now in freedom we begin to love our enemies and live in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father, who is our master. And then finally we see an end of war. Not a physical war, not of wars that we have with one another, but a greater war. A war we have with God. Paul says that in the book of Romans, we are at war with God. But when we come to faith in Christ, that war has ceased because God brought an end to the war. And so Romans 5 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are great and glorious hopes that we have in Jesus Christ. The question is, how does this come about? How will God bring light into darkness? How will he fulfill this promise? And Isaiah tells us exactly that there will be a warrior king. Look at verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of the peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He says, a child is born, a son is given. Here is, my friends, the story of Christmas. Here is where Christmas enters in to Isaiah's prophecy. Here is where Isaiah tells us that there will be a child who is born. He had already mentioned this back in chapter 7. He says there that there is one, a child who is to be born of a virgin who will be called Emmanuel, God is with us. And then he picks up that prophecy and brings it into this prophecy, chapter 9, and says that a child is born, a son is given. Luke himself picks up on this theme of Isaiah and says, in Luke 2, where the angels appear before the shepherds, and they say to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. He will be a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And the angels proclaim to the shepherds that night that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, put into a manger, that this is the child to be born. This is the child that is born of a virgin. This is the child who is prophesied to come. This is the story of Christmas. This is where the hope comes in. This is where the light has been revealed in darkness. But notice what Isaiah says here. A child is born, a son is given. Why does he say that? Why does he say a child is born, but a son is given? And this is the mystery of the wisdom of God. This is speaks of the incarnation. This is Jesus, the Son of God, comes into his creation, born as a child. What Isaiah is portraying here is the saying that Jesus has always been eternally the Son of God. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He's always been God's Son. But only in the incarnation, when he stepped into his creation, did he come as a child born of a virgin. He is both man and God. He is fully man, able to sympathize with our every weakness. He knows the temptations we face. He knows the sufferings we endure. He knows the pain. He knows the pain of losing a loved one. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He knows the weaknesses that we face, where we have to sleep and we have to eat. He knows the sorrow. He knows joy. But he is also God. He is the God who sustains the universe. He is the God who created the universe. And so picture this in your mind, because this is the theology of the Bible. That the little baby in the manger And by the way, the idea that he was silent and didn't cry, all babies cry. All newborn babies cry, right? Jesus is crying in the manger, right? Don't glorify him in that way. Glorify him in the majesty of his deity. But he was a baby. He was a human baby. But think of this. This baby, that very baby who was in that manger, not only was he a baby crying, but in that same moment, he's God holding all the particles of the universe together. He is sustaining the universe in that moment. That is weird, right? That is just a weird thing to think about. But that is the right theology that the Bible says. He is fully man, weeping and crying like any baby would. And at the same time, he's fully God, sustaining the universe. That's amazing. This is the mystery of Christmas. This is a mystery that God has brought to us. But he says that this is no ordinary child. This is the warrior king. This is a warrior king. Why is he a king? He's the king because he is in the line of David. God made a covenant with David, a pact, if you would, an agreement with David. David wanted to build him this great temple, and God said, "Nope, you're not the guy. Your son Solomon will build it." And we call it Solomon's temple, but it's really David's temple. David, it wasn't that he gathered all the wood, he gathered all the stone, he arranged for all the workers, he had all the architectural plans. Everything was set to go. All Solomon had to do was go. It was all there. It's David's temple. But God said no to him. But then he gave him this great promise. He says to David, there will be a son that will sit on your throne forever. Really? That's amazing. And what Isaiah is saying here is, this is the son. This is the son who was given. This is the child who was born. How do we know he's speaking of this Davidic covenant? Because in verse 6 it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And then he's more explicit in verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This child is going to sit on the throne of David. He is David's son. He is the one that will sit on that throne forever. And from Isaiah's perspective, this is future tense, right? He's looking to the future. We're looking back and saying, that's the guy. That's the one. That's the king who is to be born. In fact, Paul says not only is he just a king of Israel, he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the king of all nations. And notice that this means that he's not a president or a prime minister, right? No one votes him into office, right? This isn't a democratic republic or a democratic monarchy. No one voted Jesus into this position. Jesus didn't come with a bunch of rabble-rousers and create a coup and take over. No, Jesus is the rightful king and ruler of all the nations. And he's coming to rule and to reign and to be king. He says as he leaves his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All of it. Now, we may not see the exercise of authority now in that supremacy over all nations, but we see it acting out in you and me. When we go out and proclaim the gospel and people come to faith and lives are transformed, Jesus is exercising his authority as king over the nations. Because he's plucking people out of the darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light. But there will be a day where this king will come to rule and to reign. The scriptures make clear that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to make his enemies his footstool. There will be a day where he will come to rule and to reign. Which is why, secondly, he's called a warrior. Or at least I call him a warrior king. Isaiah says here that he will establish his kingdom and hold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The scriptures are clear that Jesus is coming again. He is coming a second time. Psalm 2 and Revelation 19 make this very clear that he is coming to rule with a rod of iron. He is coming to put down the nations, to come with power and with strength and authority to rule the nations. But he will establish the nations in justice and righteousness. Notice he's not coming, there's no diplomacy here, right? He's not coming and trying to work out a treaty and try to bargain with other nations, you know, like we have to do. There's no treaty here. There's no bargaining. There's no negotiations. There's no conversations. There's no debates. He just comes and said, I'm in charge. I am ruling. I am conquering. He brings peace through conquering his enemies. Now, in this day of political correctness that we live in, this isn't a narrative that people like to talk about, right? That's wrong. You know, Jesus is a meek and mild, you know, the babe in the manger. He's this wonderful, loving guy. But he's coming as a warrior king who will put down all his enemies. He is a babe, or he was a babe in the manger, but that babe is coming. That baby is coming again as the warrior king to put down all his enemies. And what will he be like? Isaiah gives us a fourfold statement of his character, his nature. One, he's a wonderful counselor. You know, we live in a government that requires checks and balances, right? We have three distinct organizations in the government that are supposed to check each other, you know, so that no one has ultimate authority. Jesus doesn't need that. There are no checks and balances for Jesus. He will rule and reign in perfect wisdom. He doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't need anybody to tell him what to do or how to do it or when he should do it. He doesn't take polls amongst the people and try to figure out what's the best way to say something or how he should act in this way or what he should do in this situation. He just does it because he has perfect wisdom, the wisdom of God to do what is right and holy and good, and he does it every single time. He will rule in perfect wisdom. Isaiah says that he is mighty God, El Gabor, the all-powerful God. No one will be able to stay his power. No one can prevent him from doing what he wants to do. He has all power and all authority, and no one will stand up against him. He is the omnipotent God of the universe who will be present in the flesh. He is, thirdly, the everlasting Father. Now, we don't want to confuse that with God the Father. That's not what Isaiah is saying here. A better way would say it, or a better understanding of that is that he is the Father of eternity. So everlasting Father, Father of eternity, meaning that he is the creator of the whole universe. He is the sustainer of the whole universe. That all things were by him and through him and for him. That he has brought everything under his control because he has been in existence before time began, before the earth began. He is the Father of eternity. And then finally, he is the Prince of Peace. We have a lot of people seeking peace in our day. But Isaiah will say three times in this book, there is no peace, my God says, for the wicked. There will never be peace amongst the nations, true peace. Oh, there might be moments, there's pockets of time where ceasefires have been called. But even then, in the depth of the heart, there's still a desire for destruction of that other side, right? So there will be no true peace for the wicked. But Jesus, when he comes, he will bring peace, true peace. The peace to control all the nations, because he will be able to touch all the hearts of men. He will bring true peace to those who will find peace with God, and then through his sovereign control as king will bring peace to the nations. So this is Christmas, and we think about Jesus as his baby in the manger. But we should never just stay there. Christmas ultimately isn't about Jesus in a manger. Christmas is about a Savior. So first and foremost, it's about a Savior who came, as Jesus would say, and he says in John, that he came to give his life for his sheep, to rescue and redeem a people for himself. But more, or an extension of that, the hope that we have in this life is actually for the next life. It's when Jesus comes again as the warrior king to return and bring order back to the world. We talk about joy and love and peace in the midst of this hope for Christmas. But right now we can only taste a little of it. We only have a little foretaste of what that true joy and true love and true peace are all about. But the hope that we have, the reason why we have hope, is when Jesus comes, we will experience the fullness of joy in Christ. We will experience the fullness of God the Father's love towards us. We will experience the fullness of the peace given to us by the Spirit of God. So yes, we look back to the manger. We look back to Jesus born of that virgin on that day. But we look forward to the appearing of Jesus. We look forward to his coming again when he will restore all things in perfect righteousness and justice. When every right will be made wrong, where he will restore every loss, he will heal every wound. That will be a glorious day. That will be a glorious Christmas day. And how do we know that this will happen? Because Isaiah says, "And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." It will happen. That's our hope this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for the joy that we find in Christ. We're thankful for the peace that comes to our hearts. We're thankful for the love expressed by the Father in Jesus Christ in the coming of a Savior. But Lord, we hold on to the hope that one day that warrior king will come again to restore all things into its rightful place under your authority, under the power and authority of Jesus Christ, our Master, our Lord, our King, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.